Turn with me to Luke volume 2, which is the Acts of the Apostles. And we pick up where we left off last week, at the beginning of chapter 19. And Paul's return to Ephesus. Acts chapter 19, I'll read from verse 1 down to verse 20. Let us hear God's word. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. And he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims." 7 sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leapt on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks. And fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Well, Luke's camera now zooms in on Paul in Ephesus. And this was a very significant city for Paul to be in. It was a very significant place in the first century Greco-Roman world. It was the capital of the Roman province of Asia on the west coast of Asia Minor. And it was a thriving commercial center, one of the most important places that Paul could go to. It was literally between the eastern and the western halves of the Roman Empire, and it was considered to be in the top 5 cities in the world during the first century. And so this was an important place, an important city for the spread of Christianity. Paul liked going to those kinds of places. But like those places that he traveled to, this was also a challenging city to the spread of Christianity. It was filled with idols. Its most prominent civic monument, the Temple of Diana, was considered one of the 7 great ancient wonders of the ancient world. And it was filled with sorcery and the occult. It was a little different than Athens, which was this intellectual epicenter. And a little different than Corinth, which was really a city focused on entertainment and hedonism. This was a place that was filled with witchcraft and magic and sorcery. In fact, there was so much witchcraft and occult arts in Ephesus that books and scrolls containing magical formulas and incantations were commonly called Ephesia Grammata, Ephesian letters. Just like people would associate an immoral person as a Corinthian, whether or not they were from Corinth, well, if you found something with some kind of witchcraft in it, they would say, well, that's an Ephesian book, an Ephesian letter, even if it wasn't from Ephesus. That's how steeped this city was in witchcraft. So there's some drama to Luke's description of Paul going to Ephesus, just like there was drama in the description of Paul going to Athens and Paul going to Corinth. This is a key city to the spread of Christianity. It's a commercial big center, but it's also a city with challenges. Challenges different than the challenges of Philippi or Athens or Corinth, but in some ways the same. Because at the end of the day, even though this was a city filled with people that were steeped in witchcraft, they still needed the same thing, the gospel. And that's what Paul came armed with, a message of Christ and Him crucified. The gospel is the message that God reconciles sinners to Himself through the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. That is what the gospel is. The gospel is a message. And that's what Paul brought to Ephesus. And Luke tells us what happened when he did. He tells us in verses 1 through 20, three things that the gospel did to the Ephesians. Now, boys and girls, I realize that in the back there, in your notes, it says four things, but I sort of collapsed number three and four together. So there's just three. Three things that the gospel did to the Ephesians, and three things that the gospel continues to do to us even now. Number one, the gospel brings us into the new age. It brings us into the new age. Secondly, the gospel engages our minds through speech. It engages our minds through speech. And finally, the gospel causes us to turn from idols. The gospel does many things. It's always active. It's never dormant. It's alive and powerful. It is either hardening hearts or softening them. But it's never neutral, doing nothing. And it does many things, but it indeed does these three things that Luke describes them doing, it doing in Ephesus. So let's think about them. In the first place, the gospel brings us into the new age. Now, the first thing that Luke tells us about Paul in Ephesus is his encounter with some disciples of John the Baptist. And it's interesting because it's through some questions that he brings to these disciples that he discovers that actually they're not Christians. It says that they're disciples, but then he finds out that they're not disciples of Christ, but disciples of John the Baptist. They were still living under the teachings of the Old Covenant because John the Baptist, even though he is in the Gospels, which is in the New Testament, is really the last of the Old Testament prophets. Remember, he died even before Christ was raised from the dead. And Paul goes and he asks them some questions, and it's important for us to catch that. Questions are always a good thing to ask if you want to discover what a person believes. Anybody can say, I'm a Christian, or I'm a follower of God, or I believe in Jesus. But a few questions will reveal if what that person believes is the gospel of the New Testament, the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. A few questions, theological questions, they're not meant to interrogate or to belittle a person, but rather to help a person come to an understanding of the truth. And so we do no one any favors when we hear someone say, well, I believe in Jesus. And we say, oh, great, and assume that we can have Christian fellowship. Assumption is always deadly. A few questions are helpful. brought in a gracious, patient way. And that's what Paul did here. And he discovers that these disciples, they were not Christians. They were disciples of John the Baptist, which meant they were still living in the type and shadow of the Old Covenant. They had not yet been brought into the New Age. Now, what do I mean by New Age? Well, New Age, I mean by that term, the age to come. The Bible speaks of two ages. There's two ages running, spoken of throughout redemptive history. The old age and the age to come. The old age began at the fall when sin entered the human heart and corrupted the world. The age to come is that age prophesied about, promised, all the way back in Genesis 3:15, when God promised that He would send a Savior to crush the serpent's head. And that age is looked forward to, prophesied about, promised, all the way through the Old Testament. And we look for the consummation of that new age at the return of Christ. But the new age has already been inaugurated in the resurrection of Jesus 2,000 years ago. And so we live in this overlap of this present old age that is passing away and dying, and the new age that has already broken in with the resurrection of Christ, who is the first fruits, as we heard this morning. The old age is defined by sin, selfishness, idolatry, and death. The new age, however, that age to which we look forward, but which we have already entered by being united to Christ, the new age is defined by righteousness, holiness, grace, and life, and the worship of God alone, not idols. The birthday of the new age was the resurrection of Christ, and the result of that birthday was the pouring out of the Holy Spirit upon the church at the feast of Pentecost, or harvest, as we heard this morning. That was to bring the gospel to all the nations. And as we heard all the way back in Acts chapter 2, Pentecost was an event in redemptive history that testified of the inauguration of the new age. And the primary sign given at Pentecost, beyond the wind and the fire, was languages, tongues, a reversal of God's judgment upon the earth at the Tower of Babel. You remember when humans tried to build their way up to God in Genesis, through the Tower of Babel. We will climb up into heaven. What did God do? He came down and said, no, it doesn't work that way, and confused their languages so that they could not accomplish the thing that they wanted to accomplish, which was to make a name for themselves. And they each were divided into their clans and languages and nations. Well, Pentecost was a reversal of that. And what happened was the gospel was being preached in these different languages that each Jew who was there at the Feast of Harvest, at the Feast of Pentecost, could hear and understand. It wasn't a private prayer language. It wasn't an angelic language. It wasn't some kind of garble. It was a clear message in a foreign language that said the old age has ended, the new age has been inaugurated, and the gospel is now going out to the nations just as it was promised. And what we see is a mini Pentecost happening here with these disciples of John the Baptist in Acts chapter 19. Now, why was that happening? If you remember, Pentecost was an unrepeatable event in redemptive history. Why was it happening here in Ephesus? Luke says that the Holy Spirit came on them and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. And many people have wanted to use this as a proof text to say that there are two stages to the Christian life. First, conversion, and later, baptism of the Holy Spirit. The evidence of which is that you will speak in some kind of tongue and perhaps begin prophesying. But there's a few things we have to take into consideration before we adopt that view. First of all, we have to remember this is not a two-stage description of Christianity because these are not believers. We have no reason to think that these were believers. That is the whole point of Paul's questioning. Luke is telling us that this was an extraordinary case of some men who called themselves disciples but in fact did not yet hold to the gospel. Paul preaches Christ to them. He says, look, John baptized with a baptism of repentance. It wasn't a Christian baptism, though. It wasn't in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Christ hadn't even been raised from the dead when John was baptizing. There were many baptisms in the Old Covenant. It was just a baptism of repentance. Come and believe upon the covenant promises of God in the Old Covenant. Be cleansed, be forgiven, be baptized. But he was telling the people, Paul says, to believe in the one who was to come after him. That is Jesus. He preaches Jesus to these men. And so there's no reason for us to think that these were Christians who had not yet been baptized in the Holy Spirit. These were men who had not yet heard Christ preached to them. Secondly, for Paul, and this is an important point, it is totally inconceivable to think of a person being in Christ who is not also at the same time in the Spirit. If you are in Christ, you are also in the Spirit. You cannot be in Christ but not be in the Spirit. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit work together. And there's no biblical category for the idea that someone could be converted and be in Christ but not yet baptized with the Holy Spirit. Third, we have to remember that this is an apostle laying his hands on people. This is not an ordinary pastor in the 21st century saying, now after the service, if you want to stay here, we're going to play the music more, and if you come forward, we'll pray for you and lay hands on you and pray that God gives you the gift of tongues. This is an apostle who was commissioned by the risen, glorified Lord Jesus Christ, who was given the task of bringing special revelation and completing the canon of the New Testament. This is not an ordinary minister of the Word. And so we should expect extraordinary signs being done through the apostle. And these signs were to authenticate the testimony that the apostles brought. The authenticating testimony of signs and wonders was for the apostolic period while the canon was being completed. And now that there are no more apostles because the canon has been completed, we shouldn't expect to see them. We have all the signs we need recorded for us here. The ordinary ministry continues to go on, though. And so Paul simply brought Pentecost to Ephesus in fulfillment of Christ's prophecy that his apostles would be witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Just as Jesus said he would do in chapter 1 before his ascension. And so this scene in Ephesus is in some ways a completion of that picture. Pentecost came in Jerusalem, languages went out, and we saw another mini Pentecost in Samaria, and now we see it even beyond those geographical boundaries. And you see, what's an exciting event for us, or exciting, I should say, for us now, as we look at this event from history, is not to think that we might somehow be able to reenact an unrepeatable event in history so that we can have our own personal Pentecostal experience. That's not what's exciting here. And if we think that's what's exciting, then we really miss the point. What's exciting, rather, is to know that the gospel, the message of Christ raised from the dead to reconcile us to God, has brought us into the new age. Christ has been raised from the dead. The Spirit was poured out upon the church. The apostles brought the gospel beyond the borders of Judea, and it has reached even us today, loved ones. And we've been sealed with the Spirit as a result. Turn with me to Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Notice what he wrote to them later. Keep your place there in Acts. When he writes to the Ephesians, he opens up his letter by going into the blessings that we have, the spiritual blessings, by the Father in our election, by the Son in our redemption, and by the Spirit who seals us. He goes, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, stacking up all these blessings that we have, spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. And notice what he says in verse 13. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, that is, the gospel of your salvation, when you heard and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee, or we could translate down payment, of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it in the consummation, to the praise of His glory. Paul does not describe an experience that happens only to some Christians, but an experience that happens to all Christians. All Christians have been elected by the Father. All Christians have been redeemed through the blood of the Son. And all Christians have been sealed with the Holy Spirit. And it's something that happens simultaneously in belief, because it's the Holy Spirit who works belief in our heart, raising us from the dead spiritually, regenerating us, uniting us to Christ, and giving us all His benefits, and sealing us for eternity. How exciting that is to know that this is what the gospel has done to you and me. That the same Holy Spirit who has united us to Christ, who convicts us of sin, who assures us of our salvation, who is right now sanctifying us, who is preserving us, has also sealed us for all eternity, is the down payment. He's like a fishing pole that's come from the age to come in the future, and He's cast out His line and He's hooked it into you, and now He's reeling you in, and you are being brought to the fullness of the age to come. The Holy Spirit, the gospel, brings us into the age to come. That's our first point. We're doing great on time. Our second point is that the gospel engages our minds through speech. Back in Acts 19, verse 8. And he entered the synagogue. Boys and girls, maybe one of you can count for me how many times in Acts we read that. Maybe I'll have a treat for you if you can tell me next Sunday. And he entered the synagogue. And for here, 3 months, spoke boldly. And notice the words here. This is important to catch. And this is a good translation if you're reading from the ESV. He spoke boldly, reasoning, and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in a rented facility in the hall of Tyrannus. Paul did what he usually does. He went into a city and began reasoning. And here, Luke tells us he did it for 3 months there in the synagogue. This was really unfinished business, because you remember, he's now on his third missionary journey. Last week we heard how he was on his second missionary journey. He had stopped into Ephesus on his way back to Antioch. If you follow those lines on the map in the back of your Bible, they usually have them in four different colors. And in the second journey, he's heading back to Antioch and he stops in Ephesus. And he's there for a while. Well, he makes his way back to Jerusalem, to Antioch. He goes back up through the inland country, and now he's in Ephesus, and he's actually going to remain here for about 3 years. But he's in this synagogue, and he's reasoning with them. He's speaking. He's speaking boldly, and he's persuading them of an argument while he's there for those 3 months in that synagogue. He's there persuading them about the kingdom of God, which to argue from the Old Testament scriptures about the kingdom of God is the same to argue that Jesus is the Christ, since it is Jesus who inaugurated the kingdom. But it's important for us to note, and this might seem painfully obvious, but I think particularly in our postmodern culture, this is something very important for us to highlight, that Paul is there using words and speech. That's how the gospel spread and how it continues to spread. He was there to reason, which is a word in the Greek that simply means to engage in speech interchange, to converse and discuss. Paul was not there to simply come in and share his thoughts and say, hey, how about we just get together and have a circle and I'll tell you what I think, you tell me what you think. And nobody's right or wrong here. What's true for you may not be true for me and vice versa, but let's just all get on a journey together to nowhere. He's not doing that. He's not interested in doing that. He is there to argue a point. He is there to bring news and proclaim something and persuade them, his hearers, of what he is saying, of the truthfulness of what he's saying. He's arguing for a particular point of view. You know, there seems to be a lot of the opposite going on in our day. People just getting together to share their opinions and thoughts without making a case for something. That's almost become the great sin in our culture. Making a case, being dogmatic. No one's right or wrong. No one's argument is judged by its persuasiveness as an argument, but everyone gets to say how they feel. Well, Paul was not interested in doing that. He brought news. And he brought news through speech that was meant to persuade. Because the gospel is a truth claim. The gospel is not a feeling. The gospel is not an indescribable stuff that you get when you put a CD on. The gospel is not a skip in your step. The gospel is a truth claim. And it engages the mind. And it causes us to reason. It persuades. It argues. It comes up against every other truth claim in the world. And it says, Christ has been risen from the dead. And we have to do something with that truth claim. That's the news. That's the gospel. That claim engages the mind. And when it is believed, it renews the mind and renews the heart. Because God has made us creatures who reason and think. Now, we're never to exalt human reason over God's revelation. That was the great error of the Enlightenment and modernity, right? Being rational is a good thing, but the Enlightenment produced rationalism, exalting human reason over the place of God's revelation when it is to be the other way around. We're not to do that, but neither are we to shut off the minds that God has given us and simply use the force and fly by our feelings. The gospel does not do that. It engages the mind with its claims about God, about humans, about sin, about Christ, about heaven. It teaches, instructs, it renews the mind that was once held captive to sin. The gospel also grips the heart. It engages the emotions too, but it never bypasses the mind's loved one because it comes through speech. It's an argument. It's a claim. And that is one of the reasons God designed the gospel to be brought to us through speech. You know, there's an old saying attributed to the medieval friar and founder of the Franciscan order, St. Francis of Assisi. You may have heard it. It goes, "Preach the gospel at all times. If necessary, use words."
Now maybe we've heard that and said, ooh, I like that. Don't just talk the talk, walk the walk. Yeah, that's the idea, I think, behind the saying, is that we should seek to be witnesses through our good works and service to others. Well, that is certainly true as far as it goes. Jesus said, which is a better saying than St. Francis of Assisi, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven. But the line itself, in and of itself, is entirely untrue. We cannot preach the gospel apart from words. Our good works, as important as they are, cannot preach the gospel on their own. They cannot tell a person about Christ raised from the dead. Rather, they give a testimony of a person changed by the gospel. They show the result of the gospel. But you cannot live the gospel. Only Christ did that. Our good works cannot preach the gospel. That takes speech. Our postmodern culture may pretend to be uninterested in words and speech, but friends, God is very interested in words and speech. He spoke the heavens and the earth into existence. His special revelation to us is called His Word. The Son Himself is called the Word. And the means He has ordained for the Holy Spirit to create and confirm faith in our hearts is through preaching, His divine and covenantal speech. For Paul, that meant reasoning and persuading with words. Not empty words, but words that explained the Scriptures and proclaimed Christ from them. It was speech that engaged the mind, causing it to think and reason about the claim that the gospel makes. And that's why the Bible is filled with words. There's a lot of them. It's not a picture book, not a movie, not a CD. It's filled with words. Words that make an argument, a coherent argument. One argument, really. In all 66 books, it's really just one argument. In all of its different genres, historical literature, poetic literature, apocalyptic literature, epistles, gospels, one line of argument. God redeems a people for Himself through Jesus Christ, who was promised, who came, and will come again. The Bible is really a simple book, but it's a book filled with words. Words that the Spirit uses to engage the mind and renew the mind. And it's used for us today in the ministry of the Word. There are no more apostles, no, but the ministry, the ordinary ministry of the Word continues. In fact, Ephesians 4, funny how everything keeps tying back to Ephesians, Paul says that that's one of the gifts of Christ to His church. He uses the ministry of the Word, even in extra ways. Sunday school classes, Wednesday night study in theology, sermon CDs, books, radio programs like the White Horse Inn. But most supremely, of course, in the real live divine service served at the local church on the Lord's Day. The gospel engages the mind, renews the mind through speech. The last point that I want to make is this. The gospel causes us to turn from idols. Now, beginning at verse 11 in Acts, Luke tells us of some extraordinary miracles. And he means extraordinary in that even as miracles go, which are not ordinary in and of themselves. Remember, miracles are great acts that God does that are very contrary to ordinary providence. And through them, He proclaims something. When He parted the Red Sea, He wasn't just saying, ha, see what I can do? How about that? He was saying, I am your Redeemer God. You trust in Me, I will save you. Everything He did in His miracles in the Old Testament, everything Christ did, proclaimed something. But even as miracles go, these miracles were extraordinary. so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick. And their diseases left them and evil spirits came out of them. And of course, these two, it seems that we are fascinated with the extraordinary. This verse 2 has been abused by people. We can still find people on so-called Christian television. I'm not so sure those two words should even go together. Men saying, here I have a handkerchief that I have blessed, that I have prayed over, and if you send your money to me, I will send you the handkerchief, and you will be freed of your cancer. Look, here's so-and-so. Let me give you a testimony. Totally bogus. Peddling the Word of God. Deceiving people for earthly riches. And preying upon the sick and the old. These were real miracles. Real testimonies of the authority of the gospel. Of apostolic credentials. Paul comes to Ephesus. He's proclaiming something. He's in a city filled with magic and sorcery and witchcraft. And they see this guy, he has some power endowed to him. Maybe we should listen to the more important thing, which is his message. But, of course, the display of power fascinated some people. Particularly these itinerant, I love how Luke throws in the adjective there, the itinerant Jewish exorcists, they apparently weren't even the ordinary Jewish exorcists, undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. This apparently was the method that they used in the ancient world. There's a papyri from Egypt, written around 200 AD, that instructs exorcists to heap up as many divine names as they could. And it even mentions Jesus, who the papyri quotes as the God of the Hebrews. And so the point was, if you were trying to cast out a demon, you just kept throwing as many different divine names as you could at that demon until something happened. Well, it didn't go so well for these guys, the sons of Sceva. Because here they thought, well, let's use the guy that Paul is invoking, and what happens? I'm convinced that God has some sense of humor that He brings into the divine word over and over again. Because it's almost comical here. The evil spirit answers them, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, of course, because Paul is He is the divine ambassador. He has real credentials by Jesus. Paul, I recognize, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leapt on them. I love this word. Mastered all of them, which meant that he beat the you-know-what out of them and overpowered them so that they all fled. And if you don't think... He beat the you-know-what out of them. Look what it says. They fled out of the house naked and wounded. Seven guys have their clothes stripped off and they're beaten. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus. Yes, I think so. It would. And fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Wow. Maybe we should listen to what Paul has to say. That was the point. Not the signs. The thing that the signs were pointing to. You don't stare at a sign when you're driving home tonight and you see your off-ramp. You don't get out and say, wow, what a great sign the state put up there. Look at that. You get off on the off-ramp. And here we find that something happened. People turned from their idols. As many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices, and a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. This is the real miracle right here. And that is one that continues to go on today
and it's happened to every Christian here. This is your part in the story. Here's where you are brought into the text. Because the same gospel that has brought you into the new age, that has engaged your mind through speech, has caused you to turn from idols, loved ones. We who once were held captive by the world, the flesh, and the devil have been freed by God's grace. That is what the gospel does. And notice with me how Paul would later describe that miracle of conversion to the Ephesians. Turn with me back to the Ephesians as we close. In Ephesians chapter 2, he's writing to the Ephesians now. This is sometime after his period there for 3 years, and he's writing to them after the first chapter. Then he says, and chapter 2, verse 1, you were dead in the trespasses and sins. And notice what he says here, in which you once walked. You once walked in the deadness of your trespasses and sins, following the course of this world or age, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, that is the devil, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Paul says that was your condition. You were enslaved to the world, the flesh, and the devil. You were like a dog obeying your master's commands under that tyrant of sin. He says, but God, verse 4, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He just keeps going. So that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. He said, you were down, down, down in the grave, captured by the world, the flesh, and the devil, but God has reached all the way down and He's caused you to sit in the heavenly places so that in the ages to come, you're going to have all the immeasurable riches that you could possibly imagine in Christ Jesus. God has done it for you. Once dead, now alive. Verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And notice what he says, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should, now notice the verb, He ties it all the way back to verse 1. Walk in them. You once walked in death. You now walk in life. You once walked following idols. You now walk following Christ and worshiping God alone. What did that to you? Did you have the good sense to make a decision for that to happen? Are you just have a nice disposition? Why did that happen to you? By God's grace. And the gospel did it. That's what the gospel does. The gospel causes idol worshipers to turn from idols. To say, what am I doing with these stupid idols? They belong in that bonfire. Why am I picking up these idols again? This is junk. These same old, tired, weary, hollow sins. And the gospel has caused us to go beyond that, to repent of that again and again and again. And it causes us to have mercy on others, whereas before we didn't. And it causes us to love, whereas before we couldn't. That is what the gospel does. It causes those who once walked in darkness and sin
to walk in light and the newness of life and new obedience. Praise God for the gospel. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for making sure the gospel got to us. And we thank you for the great act that you have done in our lives of raising us from the dead and bringing us into the new age. Thank you for the down payment of the Spirit who convicts us of sin, who renews our minds through this speech and word that you bring to us. We thank you, Father, that you have given us an inheritance that is incorruptible, imperishable, and undefiled. Thank you, Father, for making us pilgrims with hope. Now receive our thanks now, we pray, as we sing to you. In Jesus' name, amen.